Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Revelation chapter 5, our speaker will be Reverend Stephen Jones, Vice President for Administration at BJU. The title of his message is The Image of the Lamb in the Book of Revelation.
Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word today.
Our scripture reading today was by Mr. R.S. Pundies of our speech faculty, and the message of the morning will be brought by Mr. Stephen Jones.
Turn again to Revelation chapter 5, please. Revelation chapter 5. Now, many people groan when you turn to the book of Revelation because they don't understand it. And it is, without a doubt, a hard book to understand. Some great men of the past never could come to an understanding of it, and didn't know how to categorize it or where to locate it in the New Testament. But you know what? Like much in life, the things that are the hardest to mine are some of the most precious to hold. And those are the truths of this book as well. This morning I want to look at the central theme of the book. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the words being used there, the grammar being used, is intentionally vague. It is hard to tell whether it is saying that this is that which is revealing Jesus Christ, or if this is that which Christ himself is revealing. And we know it is both. For Christ is the one who speaks this book and reveals it to the beloved Apostle John. And he is revealing preeminently in this book himself. And this morning I want to trace one of the primary themes of the book, the image of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, And we'll look at four different passages, but we'll begin here in the one which was read in your hearing, chapter 5. A number of years ago, my sophomore year of high school, my grandfather took my brother and me over to Europe for our first trip. His father had done that about the same time of his life, so he took us along. Now, I was 3 years younger than my brother. I don't know how much I really grasped, because I wasn't quite to the right maturity level yet to appreciate what I saw. But what we did, we flew there, and Grandpa was one of those who, always traveling, never was hit by jet lag. But as a 15-year-old, I was hit hard. So I would go home, and I would go back to the hotel room and nap. And when I would nap, he'd grab my brother, and he'd say, "Bob, let's go run to an art gallery. There's an art gallery here." And so every city we went to, he saw one, two, three of the great art galleries of the world. And every time, except maybe one, I think, I was fast asleep. And then one day, as we were driving back up to Amsterdam to catch our plane out, we drove through past a little town, and Grandpa was willing to go out of his way to go to a small town, an industrial town, called Ghent, Belgium. And I said, "Grandpa, why are we going by Ghent? It's out of the way." He said, "I want to show you the most beautiful picture in the world." And I had thought those were in the Vatican or other places. But he said, "No, it's in this little hole-in-the-wall town. Let's go to Ghent. It's a picture called the Adoration of the Lamb." So we pulled in, we wound our way through the streets of Ghent. We got to the cathedral where this picture is housed, and they were having a mass, so we couldn't go in at the moment. So Grandpa said, "Well, we've got time to the plane. Let's wait. Go across the street and eat till they come out of mass." Now this piqued my interest, for my grandfather never claimed to be a patient man. And he had seen pictures, most of the most beautiful pictures in the world, all his life. So for him to be willing to sit and wait to see a picture he had already seen was phenomenal. So we went across the street to a sandwich place where we could look out the window. And we saw them come out of service. The place was emptied almost immediately. We finished our sandwiches, went across the street. We walked into the back of the cathedral, and the place was just desolate. No one was there, but there were some lights and some movement over to the right in a chapel to the back of the cathedral. So we went that way, and as through the doorway where we were looking, we could see people's backs. They were faced forward toward the front of that chapel in the front of the church. So we came in the back door behind this pack of people and could just barely see the frame of this huge altarpiece that had now been opened to show this masterful painting inside. And we would try to push our way through the crowd as people were coming and going, moving our way forward. And as we got closer, around the sides of the picture, you could see people, dozens, hundreds of people flocking. And they were coming from the hills and from the plains, from the valleys, from the flatlands, all flocking to see something at the center. And as we pushed our way further forward, we could begin to see that they were wearing garb from all ages. Crusaders, people from before the Middle Ages, people from the times of Christ. All different ages were represented, coming from all regions, coming to the center. And then, as we got to the front and people moved aside, there in the center of that picture, at the focal point, was a small altar, a stone altar like you might picture as you read the Old Testament, circular. And there on the top of the altar was a lamb that had been slain, sacrificed, its throat cut, a river of blood flowing from its throat, the wound, into a goblet. But the lamb was not lying there giving its life. It was standing in full vigor, in full power, in full command, in full victory, giving its life for all those who would come. That picture was titled The Adoration of the Lamb. And my friend, the Lamb stands alone. The Lamb stands alone today and through all eternity. He stands alone, worthy of worship and praise and service. He stands alone, worthy of central place in your life and mine. In chapter 5, where we began, we see the subject matter for that painting I just described. For the windows of heaven here are opened, and we see that the one on the throne, the Father, in his right hand is holding a scroll. It's a book which is wound, written on both the front side and the back of it. And a strong angel cries out, and it rings down the courts of heaven, "Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof?" And all is silent, and no one moves, no one scarcely breathes, for no one has answered. the book in his hand. Let's first look at the identity there. There's disagreement. There are numbers of theories about what this scroll houses. But one which Dr. Custer promotes and which I've seen in numerous commentaries is that this scroll is a scroll of inheritance. It's a will. And we have found, archaeologists have found in the Middle East, many examples of this that are still extant, of a scroll of inheritance. And what it would be is it was wound, and looking at the top edges, you could see the pages spiraling toward the core of the scroll. And the seals would be placed on the edges of that, so that each one had to be broken, and you could unroll the scroll to the next one, stopped it. Then you'd have to break that seal and unroll it further. And what they would do, they would call together all of the people who were mentioned in this will before the magistrate. They would all come, all who were mentioned as inheritors. And they would sit before the magistrate, and he would unseal the first. And it was the most general, dealing with the distant relatives and friends. And he would read off to those who fall in those categories what they had inherited. Then they would be dismissed. Then the next seal would be broken, which became all the closer to the one who had died. Until at the last, after all the seals were broken, only one person remained, the chief inheritor. The one who had gotten the entire estate would be left alone. But in this scroll, there are not many who are worthy to open it. There is only one. For there is only one who has a right to the title deed of the universe, the right of inheritance, for it is his universe. We know in John chapter 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We know in Hebrews 1 that Christ is the agent of creation. We know in Colossians 1 that all things were created by him and for him. And so he alone has the right to take this scroll and to open it. We know the identity of the scroll. But as at first, as there's silence, the Apostle John begins to weep. For he aches to see this scroll unwound, to see the inheritance of the universe claimed. But the angel says to him, "Don't weep, for there is one, and only one, who is worthy to loose the scroll and the seals thereof." And he tells John in verse 5 that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open this scroll. But did you notice in verse 6, when John turns to see the Lion, what does he say? "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain." You see, my friends, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is Christ in his judgment. And John, as a redeemed one, when he turned, he did not see the Lion, though he was looking at the same person. He saw Christ, his Lamb, the sacrificed one who bore the wrath that he deserved as a sinner, condemned before God. He saw the Lamb, and not the Lion. He saw the Lamb. You know, that is not different from his first experience with Christ. For John, the apostle, was with John the Baptist that day, beside the River Jordan. That when John the Baptist saw a lone figure coming across the desert toward the river, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He had seen him from the start as a lamb. But here he sees him as a lamb, and the language being used is it's a lamb that has been gruesomely slaughtered, sacrificially, ritually slaughtered. But again, it is not lying in death and defeat. He is standing upon the throne of heaven in full vigor and victory. For this was not his defeat, my friend. This was the final victory, the high point of all of history and all of eternity. And he stands there. And each of us must see him. Some of you from the earliest years in school, you have seen him. You have known him intellectually as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. But is he more than that? Is he not a lamb? Is he not even the lamb? Is he your lamb? For he must be. Or you will never see him as a lamb. You will see him in the end as a lion. He stands upon the throne and he takes the scroll. The victorious Lamb of God. He stands alone. The Lamb first in this picture in chapter 5 is inheritor. He is inheritor of all things. And though John sees him as a lamb, not all will. Others will see him as a lion. Look with me at chapter 6. For not only is he inheritor, the Lamb also stands alone as judge. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And then turn to the same chapter, verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Modern Christianity loves to look at him as the inheritor, as the Lamb standing in love. But that is a lopsided view of Christ, my friend. For not only is he a Lamb, is he inheritor, is he lover of our soul, he is also judge. Here, Christ begins to open these, the seven seal judgments. And as he does, he unleashes wrath upon the waiting earth. In his power, immediately after claiming what is his own, he begins to set it straight. What sin has condemned and ruled, he begins to reclaim and to judge. And the first one is unloosed, and conquering power comes forth upon the earth. The second seal is broken, and there is unparalleled violence in an already too violent earth, but one that the earth has never seen. The third seal is broken, and there is famine throughout the earth. The fourth, and a quarter of the population is swept away in death. The fifth seal is broken, and we look back into heaven and we hear the souls of the tribulation martyrs crying out, "Lord, when will we be avenged?" The sixth seal is broken, and the whole earth goes through a shaking, trembling earthquake that tears it from its foundations. And then the seventh is broken, and instead of wrath, instead of fury, there is only silence. For this is the wrath before the next storm begins. This is this calm before the judgment begins again. But do not begin to feel sorry. It's hard to look at this and to think, that is horrible. But you know what? It is only unleashed after thousands of years of patience. For thousands of years, men have looked at Christ and mocked and jeered and turned away to find another way. They have refused him, and he has borne with it patiently, inviting more to come, all to come to him, to know him as Savior. But they have refused, and now it is too late. And now, after patience, he begins to unleash his wrath. The unleashing of the Lamb's wrath, it is not popular today. The president of what used to be a very solid Bible college in the Midwest, at a Promise Keepers rally, gave this statement. He said, "Our God never wears a frowning face." I do not know what Bible that man reads, for he does not read this Lamb. He does not know this Lamb. For here you cannot say that this is anything less than a frowning, wrathful face, setting right the things that have been contaminated by sin. It is a very real theme. There is wrath against the unsaved. There is chastisement for wandering Christians who will not come back to the Lord. Psalm 7:11 says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." The wrath of God, what is it? In its essence, wrath of God is his holiness in action against sin. God's holiness in action against sin is his wrath. And in his wrath, in his judgment, the Lamb stands alone. There will be a day of judgment, friend. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And those in verses 15 and 17, what is it they fear? Did you see that as we read? They are not afraid of the mountains that are toppling down upon their heads. That is not what they fear. They are actually crying out and saying, "Fall on us and kill us." Because what they see is the face of the one on the throne. And it's like a child who has been disobedient. And he fears when his father comes, not so much the spanking that is going to come, but he fears the face that is angered and hurt. And they fear the face of him that sits on the throne. And who will be the one who judges? It is not the wrath of the Father. It is the wrath of the Lamb. Christ will be the one to judge. John 5:22 tells us that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. And one day, according to Matthew 25, when all that have lived come before the throne of God, and he sets the sheep on the one side and the goats, the unsaved, on the other. And as they come to him, and the one who divides them is the one who knows them, the one who sends those who have resisted off to eternity in hell, which was created for the devil and his angels, is the one who died to prevent it. It is the one Lamb who stands alone in judgment. He is inheritor. He is judge. Third, he is conqueror. Turn to Revelation chapter 17, please. Revelation 17. We'll begin reading at verse 12 and end at verse 14. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. These verses, show us two things. First of all, they form the prelude to the Battle of Armageddon, to the last decisive battle before eternity begins. They are the prelude to Armageddon, but they also show us very clearly what the outcome is. For it is not up for grabs. It was not to be determined on that day. It has already been determined and already has been won. It's the prelude to Armageddon. What you have here are 10 kings who have arrayed themselves with Satan. They have sided with Satan and the beast. And they have pulled together all of the military might of 10 kingdoms, 10 countries, gathered together everything that they can bring together to help defend themselves and overcome the Lamb, they think. They have given Satan their minds. They have given Satan their service. They have given Satan their worship. And the ridiculous thing about it, they think they can win. They are assembling themselves, and they don't know they are assembling themselves for a slaughter. For in their pride, they are deceived. And there are those here today who, in your pride, you are deceived. There are students sitting here today that know you are unsaved. And in your pride, you think you can push it away and say, Lord, later, after such and such a period of time, I will come, and you do not know what tomorrow will hold. And in your pride, you were deceived. And if there is not a change, you will see Christ not as Lamb, but as your conqueror. They think they can win. But what is the outcome? In verse 14, it says very simply, and the Lamb shall overcome them. We know that it is with his words. He comes and with a word, he wipes them out. They do not even have the chance to use their artillery. For in his omnipotence, he levels the assembled armies. They thought they could oppose him, and he has overcome them. By their will, they denied him, and in his strength, he demolishes them. With a word, Christ levels the armies. He is the victor. He is conqueror. And I pray that no one under the sound of my voice will see Christ as your conqueror. For I pray he will break you and draw you to himself as your Lamb. Not only is he inheritor, not only is he judge, not only is he conqueror, but turn with me to chapter 21, please. Chapter 21, the Lamb stands alone. We'll read beginning in verse 22. But this chapter tells us clearly that the Lamb stands alone as God. The Lamb stands alone as God. Today, again, liberals who call themselves Christians will say that Christ never claimed to be God, that the Bible never presents him as God. He was just the best man who ever lived. My friend, that is foolishness. They do not know what he taught. For he said very clearly, I and my Father are one. He said to them, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He told them very plainly, and after each of those teachings, the Jews would take up stones or try to push him toward the edge of a cliff to kill him because they knew he was claiming to be God, but today's fools say he never did. But the Bible teaches otherwise. Look at chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now what John is doing in this verse and two more that we'll look at, he is setting up an equivalence. I don't know about you, but elementary school math was pretty easy. Got to high school, got to algebra, and all of a sudden they started telling me that a number could be represented with a letter. And that in one problem, n would be 4, and in the next, n would be 6. Now to my mind, it just didn't compute. They were setting up an equivalence by saying that this and this are the same. And that is what John is doing. He says in this first verse, which we just read, that those who are in this heavenly Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, they have no need of a temple, a sanctuary to come to like we do today, a place to come to worship. They don't need that. He is saying they don't need an animal. For he is saying that to be in the presence of the Lamb is the same as being in the presence of God. He is setting up an equivalence. He is saying that the Lamb and the Father are the same. Look at verse 23. John develops his argument. He says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the light. Here his equation becomes so pronounced that you would have to say either John is a lunatic or I just don't believe it to ignore what he is saying. He has said that it is God's glory which lights this new Jerusalem. And in the next breath, he says that it is the Lamb who lights the new Jerusalem. He is saying that the Lamb is the glory of God, that they are one and the same. And friend, Christian, avoid the tendency. We know the truth, and it is precious, that Christ is, having brought us into the family of God, he is our older brother. He is the friend, the lover of our souls. But remember also that he is not some errand boy for me. When I come into his presence, I am in the presence of God Almighty. And I come in humility and in worship and in praise. To be in his presence is the same as being in God's presence. He is the light of the city. And finally, look at chapter 22, verses 1 and 3. John's last argument in his equivalence. Verse 1 of chapter 22 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Think back to chapter 5 and verse 6. It says that when John turned, he saw standing in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain. His argument has never changed. From the beginning, the first glimpse, to the last glimpse, it is the same. He is saying very clearly that God's throne is rightful property both of the Father and of the Lamb. He is saying that the Lamb has as much right to the throne of God as the Father does, for he is saying that the Lamb is fully God. And when we approach Christ, we look at deity, clothed in humanity, eternally there bearing the scars, the payment he gave for us, but he is fully God. Many of you, when you go home at Christmas, when you come to school, you go through I-40, through the mountains of Tennessee. It's a long stretch, takes forever to drive, especially when you want to get home to your mother's cooking. But going through those mountains, have you ever realized that they have those waist-high concrete barriers everywhere once you enter the mountains? On both sides, these barriers go between you and your car and these rocks on the other side that have been blasted out. Driving through there the last time, I started wondering, why are those there? I know on the left side it's to keep me from being blinded by the lights of oncoming traffic hitting the curves. But on the right side, I think much of it is psychological. It makes me feel better to see this concrete barrier there between me and these massive mountains. But you know what? In one spot on I-40, thousands of tons of rock came down and busted through those concrete barriers and covered all four lanes for months to clear the dirt so they could reinstate traffic. And I was driving through there and I wondered, now what is it going to look like? Are they going to just put those barriers back up at the place where the slide took place? When I got there, it's entirely different. At that point, there is about an eighth of a mile of a wall that is wider than a truck or a car, that is probably 20 to 25 feet high, reinforced concrete, and there is a road that goes up one side of the wall, across the length of it, and down an eighth of a mile later, there to protect from further slides. And you know what? Many people today, some may be here, with your life, you are constructing those little waist-high barriers, thinking that in my life I can do enough to make myself acceptable before God. I can do enough to build a buttress against the wrath of God, that He will have to accept me because of what I've done. But you know what? That is foolishness and it is puny. When there is one who is higher than the wrath, who is higher than the mountain of God's wrath which has been restrained, which is in all His holiness, as holy as the holiness of God, who has pleased God perfectly, what you can never do, no matter how hard you try to construct that kind of a life. And He alone can stand and prevent the wrath of God, for He has borne it Himself. And you must either bow before the Lamb of God, or you will one day fall before the Lion of Judah. My friends, the Lamb stands alone today. He stands, and you will either face Him as your Savior, inheritor, and God, or you will face Him with certainty one day in your puniness against the mountain of God's wrath, and you will face Him as your judge and your conqueror. The Lamb is central in all eternity. Does He stand alone in your life? If you would please bow your heads and close your eyes. No one looking around. This is just a time for you and the Lord to do business. I will ask just three questions this morning. And I will not ask for a show of hands, but I will ask later as the choir will sing, if the Lord has worked in your life in any of these areas and you need to get alone with Him, to move to the sides where the ushers will direct you to a place in the back where you can pray. Three questions. First, is the Lamb your Savior? Is Christ your Savior? He is able to save to the uttermost. He has taken all of the wrath of God which you deserved. Have you come to Him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you asked Him to be your one and only Savior? Or are you still trying something else? Are you still resisting? Or are you still uncertain? Some of you are here and you have hid it from your parents who may be in the ministry. You've hid it from your prayer captains. You may be a prayer captain. But this morning, as the searchlight of God's Word plays upon your heart, you know you are unsaved. Is He your Savior, or will He be your judge? Second question, is He central in prominence in your life? The Lamb is the focus of all eternity. We will serve Him for all eternity. How foolish it is then to make something small, stubble, the focus of our life instead of Jesus Christ. There are some here that you have given your worship to something else. Maybe it's a boyfriend, and you are willing to do anything, even disobeying God, to please that boyfriend, and you have made him your God. Some it's your friends. Some it's your lifestyle. Some it's your desire for things. But if anything else is on the throne of your life, Christ is not. And the Lamb stands alone. He deserves to be central in your life. And my third question, is he the theme of your life? He will be the theme of all eternity. He is the theme of this entire book that we read and that changes us. Is he the theme of your life? There may be some here today that you believe the Lord is calling you to ministry. Maybe it's to the pulpit. Maybe it's into Christian education. But you have resisted. It was in a service much like this, not preaching on a call to the ministry, that the Lord burdened me, that I could not be silent, that the Lamb that loved me this much deserved my life and my voice and my service for lifetime. And maybe that's what the Lord has done in your heart this morning. So if the Lord has dealt in your heart in any of those ways this morning, pointing out that you are unsaved or not sure of your salvation, pointing out that something else has taken preeminence in your life over Christ, or pointing out that He wants you for service, for ministry, would you please all stand to your feet? And please, if the Lord has moved and you need to be alone with Him, move right away.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Stephen Jones, Vice President for Administration at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.